So that's where we're at, Ezekiel chapter 14. Hopefully you've got a Bible or a device that you can follow along. The topic there, the Lord deems his judgments upon Judah as attempts to seize them by their heart, he says, to lead them to repent. The title of our message, Please Seize Me, O Lord, So I'll Please You. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning as we've come with different needs, with different expectations, with different asks, Lord, I pray that we would understand that you are great and glorious, wanting to do good for us, Lord, have all things work together for that good. Lord, that our hearts would be touched by your presence here in this place, promised, Lord, in the Bible, that you would answer some of our questions, that you will meet our needs, that your people would humble themselves before you, Lord, and wait upon you. Pray for the kids over in the youth building, Lord. It would be such a blessing if some of them got saved today. Touch their little hearts, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Action movies typically end with fighting on at least two different fronts. Aragorn led his force to the gates of Mordor to distract the gaze of the Dark Lord. Meanwhile, Sam and Frodo were at Mount Doom seeking to destroy the One Ring. Luke Skywalker faced Darth Vader and the Emperor on the second Death Star. Han, Leia, and Chewbacca were on the forest moon of Endor fighting Imperial forces. It's not unusual for one of the fronts to involve the supernatural. Ron Howard's Willow ends that way, as does the Kevin Costner Robin Hood. Both of them feature witches who must be overcome. Christians are all too familiar with this kind of dual warfare. We are at war in the material world, but it's always with a supernatural component. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the believers in Ephesus, wrote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," meaning just human beings, "but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." That's just a partial list, it would seem, of different malevolent fallen beings who are seeking to stumble you, trip you up, that we actually battle with in the strength of the Lord. Now, something we rarely consider, what if my battle is with the Lord? If I pressed you for a biblical example, it wouldn't take you long to say Jonah or Jacob. Those were two men who battled with the Lord. God had a purpose and a plan for them, but they said no to it and wanted to flee from it, and so they started a fight with the Lord. The 6th century Jewish captives in Babylon were fighting a losing battle with the Lord. Their idolatry and rebellion had just about exhausted the Lord's long-suffering towards them. The final blow against Jerusalem and its temple was about to land. I'm going to organize my comments this morning around two observations we can make from the text. Number one, the Lord besieges you. And number two, the Lord beseeches you. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 3 where we are somewhat under siege from the Lord. Now, the Lord considered the Jews of Judah to be estranged from him. We heard that, and we'll read it a little bit later. He loves the Jews as a husband loves his wife. He pressured them in attempts to lead them to repentance. The fall of the 10 tribes of the north to Assyria in about 720 BC, the three Babylonian invasions of Jerusalem, the destruction of the town and the temple in 586 BC, the 70-year captivity in Babylon. These and many other things were how God applied pressure to the Jews, seeking them to repent. In this case, as a nation, they did not, and they ended up in the Babylonian captivity, and then their history begins again from there. Now, verse 1, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. Ezekiel previously mentioned that there were 70 elders where he was in Babylon. He's talking about mostly the prophecies and the prophets of the Jews in Jerusalem, but he had been taken in the second siege of Jerusalem to Babylon, and he was ministering to the elders there. The elders were lay leaders to the exiles. As the elders began to hear rumors about the fall of Jerusalem, it says here, some sought out God's true prophet. It reminds me in the New Testament of Nicodemus, who was like one of the very few leaders who would seek out Jesus to find out more about him. At some point, a person wants answers to life's most important questions, or at least what questions are most important to them. We have the answer to all of them. Peace with God and goodwill toward men is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about that, sometimes the unbeliever thinks, hey, I need this kind of help right now, and you're talking about me, you know, having religion or something like that. But sometimes we deal with the symptoms as people, but we don't deal with the cause, right? We want to treat the symptoms all the time, and yet there's an underlying cause. And the underlying problem with people who are not Christians is they're not Christians. I'm sorry, but that, you know, there's no other way to put it, nothing else you can say about that. And ultimately, we who are Christians know that. A guy named Dan Stone wrote, "We are programming for failure if we are looking for ultimate answers in a non-ultimate realm, a realm that's partial, fragmented, incomplete. We end up worshiping the creation rather than the creator. We can do that as believers too. The total answer is a person, it's Jesus Christ." And so anything else that's not biblical Christianity and a relationship with Jesus who rose from the dead and is alive today is fragmented, incomplete, partial, maybe even sinful. Philosophies, psychologies, all these different ways of life, they draw from non-ultimate things when we are those who look towards heaven, which is the ultimate destination. We become dissatisfied with what the temporal realm offers so that we might seek him. God is always in, there's a kind of a tone in the background of all of our lives to help us become more and more dissatisfied with this temporal realm we're in so that we might seek him. Now, sadly, so many unbelievers, they don't hear the word or they're close to it. They don't realize this, and they just sink into deeper depression and discouragement and, you know, terrible things they do in their life and with their life. They sometimes end their life. They don't understand that the dissatisfaction I'm feeling with relationships and in the world or with anything is meant to drive me to Jesus, who said wonderful things like, "I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age." He's given us an onboard counselor and friend and comforter in the Holy Spirit. And so that's a tension that's going on in everyone's life right now. Ezekiel ministered out of his home. His audiences were never very large. The Lord measures impact so much differently than we do. You are going to stand before the Lord one day as a Christian and give an account for your stewardship. And that means what you were called to do and your faithfulness in doing it. You are not going to be called into account for not doing certain things that weren't your responsibility. You're not going to be called into account because you weren't like Billy Graham. There's only one Billy Graham and you're not him, right? You're who you are. You're the only you. How does that go? "You're the only you." Remember, is it Mr. Rogers? "I'm the only me." All right, so nobody knows who Mr. Rogers is. I encountered someone a few minutes ago who didn't know a certain Beatles song, and I thought, ooh, that's, I don't know if you can be my friend. But anyway, no, I didn't like the Beatles that much. I was more of a, well, never mind. But anyway, so Ezekiel, major prophet, right? People are hanging out at his house to hear these prophecies, but we're still reading them centuries later. "And the word of the Lord came to me." I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I was interested in how long they waited for the word of the Lord to come, right? We get the impression that these guys came over and said, "Hey, we want the word of the Lord. Okay, let's sit down and have the word of the Lord." Bam. I don't know, maybe they were there for hours and hours looking at each other. You know, what should we be doing? Is it okay to eat? I mean, you know, how does this happen? And then finally, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel first before it came to them. So obviously it wasn't audible. It must have been an impression or an inspiration that Ezekiel had in his heart. Because in verse 3, the Lord says, "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?" Quick reminder, idolatry is when you believe that Jesus is not sufficient for you. You decide that someone or something else must be there to satisfy you. In other words, you put your hopes and your trust and your effort into something else that's not the Lord, preferring it above him and kind of putting him to the side. You've undoubtedly heard the phrase, if you have your health, you have everything. That's patently false. Even if you are one of those people who are blessed to never have a sick day in your life, I got news for you. You're going to die. Probably an inglorious death, suffering. But, I mean, you know, some people, it's like, well, health is very important to me. I'm not saying health isn't important. We should all be healthy. That's not the point. The idea is that if you're not healthy, what does that do to you? What happens when you become not healthy? Is Jesus still Lord? Is he still on the throne? Is he sufficient? Now, Paul the Apostle, he had some thorn in his flesh, right? Something physical, something awful. And he said he prayed three times for it. It's kind of a weird expression, right? Why only three times? Well, the Jews prayed three times a day, so it could be that he only prayed for it for one day, three times. And then the Lord said, I'm not taking it away. I gave it to you. I allowed this to happen. It's going to be great. And Paul said, it's going to be great. The Lord said, I need this. The Lord said, he's going to leave this. I'm not going to go to all the revivals that I see around town. I'm not going to go here or go there. I'm not going to seek a cure because I've been told this is my life. And I am going to be able to see if I really do love the Lord more than anything else. I remember one of our trips to the Philippines where we thought our airplane was going to crash. Of course, any Philippine airline plane is going to crash at some point, but it's a whole long story I've told several times before. But one of the neat things that comes out of it, and others shared this with me too, but I, you know, it's like you're sitting there thinking, okay, the stewardess is right in front of me crying, shaking, trembling. That's not good, you know, and we're like just going a million miles an hour back to Manila where we just left from, and one of the teenage kids on our trip, look, they're dumping the fuel out of the wing right now. And he's like excited. And I want to, you know, I said, it's because we're going to crash. But anyway, and so, but you know, all the people on our team, there was a lot of people. We went with another couple of churches. Everybody was content. They thought, well, if we're going to die, we're going to die. What are you going to do about that? You know? And so I'm sure, you know, we pray, Lord, you know, we like to see our loved ones and all the things that you would normally pray, but it's nice to have an experience like that and think, you know, facing not imminent death. I mean, I'm embellishing it a little bit, but it was, you know, it was a scary thing. And you thought, hey, facing that, the Lord granted us faith and joy. And some people started witnessing and singing and those kinds of things. And so, you know, so you get sick, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to receive it or not? I once heard testimony from a dying man. He said this, I would rather have AIDS and know Jesus than not have AIDS and not know Jesus. That's what we're talking about, that kind of thing. And it's not just for the unbeliever. As believers, we should be honestly able to say, I would rather have whatever my disease, whatever my condition, and know Jesus more intimately than not have it and not be growing in my intimacy with him. And so that's what we mean when we say it's all about Jesus. Jesus is on the throne. And that's what idolatry is. It's when you're faced with something in your life and you say, I need something more than Jesus because he's the one that's doing this. And I need to find the cure. Maybe it's in Mexico or maybe it's in Canada. You know, I need to travel the world to cure this or whatever. Or you can just be like the Apostle Paul and say, praise the Lord. Now, it's essential to be future-focused in order to not covet and thereby set up material idols. The answer to most idolatry in the physical realm or the material realm is to be future focused. And what that means is, no matter how nice something I have is or how much I want it, when I get to heaven, everything is going to be much better, much nicer. My house is, you know, we can't even compare our mansion in heaven. Our houses on the earth are like cardboard boxes with holes cut out of them when it comes to the, you know, and I mean, that would actually be nicer than God sees it. So, you know, you think, well, this happens, that happens. I'm heaven bound. And what I want to do is store up some things in heaven rather than worry about what I'm storing up here on the earth. Now, at first here, the Lord spoke only to Ezekiel. He invited his prophet's opinion. Should he entertain their seeking, or was their sin so gross that the Lord was abandoning them? Now, their sins were heinous. We've seen some of them as we've been in our previous studies. Nevertheless, the Lord still is commanding them to repent, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, he says, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. I mean, they'd gotten to the point, they were doing every kind of sexual immorality you can imagine and stuff that you shouldn't imagine. They were offering their babies as live sacrifices to Molech, letting them be burned to death. I mean, they were gone when it comes to heinous sin. But the Lord still was seeking after them. Seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive churches, we used to use that terminology more. It's of pulpits that water down sin and the need for salvation in order to attract more people to the church. We should never dilute the gospel. It is, after all, the power of God unto salvation. There is a sense, however, in which we should be seeker-sensitive, and it is that since God reaches out to the most odious of sinners, we have to be ready to be witnesses of his love and grace. The question I would ask myself, I'm not going to ask us to answer it as a church, but each of us individually, who would be unwelcome by us or turned away even because we are disgusted by their particular sin? You know, some sins, though they fall into a certain category, bother us more than others, don't they? And if we have to, you know, I think we think of church as a safe zone. You're safe here as a Christian. Well, you are. We don't suggest potentially harmful situations. We have policies in place to ensure the safety of the congregation and visitors, especially the kids. At the same time, we always like to tell people that the church is a hospital for those who are sick, that Jesus is the great physician. And so we need to be welcoming and not thinking about turning people away or not being disgusted that they're among us. We need to look upon unsaved sinners the way Jesus does, and he is knocking at the door of their heart, seeking them, doing all he can to capture their hearts for eternity. When we're being besieged, we need to rule out that our battle is with the Lord, okay? Are we running from his will? Jonah attempted that. If so, prepare to be swallowed up by something. Are we wrestling against his will like Jacob did? He'll give us a lifelong limp to remember. I don't want you to get in a spiritual fog wondering if I'm battling the Lord. You know, I came to church and now I think I'm battling with the Lord. That's why I'm not as excited as I should be and all that. We're talking about a struggle that is more obvious, that is more outward, that is showing that you're in sin. You'd be like Ananias and Sapphira, who for the sake of receiving praise lied to the believers and to God the Holy Spirit about the amount of money that they were donating to the church. They sold their property for a certain price. They said it was another price because they had seen Barnabas get praised for donating his property. God killed them. He killed them. They died. They fell down and died one after the other because of the holiness of God. God killed believers in Corinth who were getting drunk and disorderly at the communion table. Apparently in Corinth and a lot of the Gentile areas, they had church on Sunday evening and they would have communion every Sunday evening. And it was a potluck or a pot faith, if you want to, you know, correct me and make me feel bad. Have you ever done that? You know, somebody says, hey, what's for the potluck? You mean parfait? There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as unforgiveness either, so watch when I punch you in the back, you know. But anyway, so you'd come to the pot faith, and the richer people would bring their good food. The poor Christians wouldn't have anything to bring at all. And then to top it off, a bunch of people were getting drunk and disorderly, and God says, yeah, not so much. And he said, and Paul said, some of you are weak and dying because of this behavior. So now, we're not supposed to inquire, hey, did this guy just die because, you know, of what he was doing? The point I'm making here is that this isn't a thing you have to wonder about. You don't, oh, am I like Jonah? Did I just jump off a boat and people are looking at me and saying, hey, you're kind of backslidden? I mean, it's not a secret sin. It's something that you can see outwardly. So don't worry about that. But if you are wrestling against God or swimming against the tide, however you want to put it, repent. The Lord loves you so much, he does reserve the right to kill you and bring you home to heaven ahead of schedule. You can't win any battle with that is against the Lord. You can win every battle that is aligned with the Lord. So get into alignment. Verses 4 through 11, one commentator titles this section, The Condemnation of Those Who Are Set on Idolatry. Another calls it The Certain Judgment of the Offenders. We would agree with that. But keep in mind, the Lord was beseeching them to repent. We define repenting as turning to God from idols. One description of it says, repentance is not merely regret or remorse, but it's a decisive change in mind and heart that results in a change in behavior. It is both a one-time act in salvation and an ongoing attitude in the Christian life. Christians can be reluctant to believe or receive that a person is truly repentant. We want to see the fruits of repentance. Now, that is a real thing. But at the same time, Jesus told us once that if someone sinned against us, how many times in a day? 70 times 7, which is how much? All right. Man, got it right in my notes. But anyway, even if they sinned against us 490 times in a day, we should forgive them. Now, he wasn't establishing a real thing or even a limit at 490. He was employing hyperbole to teach his disciples that forgiveness is a really big thing and it's all-encompassing. But if we use that number and assume that we are awake 16 hours a day, we would be sinning against a person just short of 50 times an hour. Not much time to see any real fruit of repentance. In fact, it would show the opposite. We would say, you're unrepentant because you keep sinning against me. It reminded me of that. It's a clip from The Simpsons where Bart Simpson is saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. And, you know, and Homer saying no. And it's and so here's a Christian that comes up to you and say, Gene, you're ugly. Please forgive me. I forgive you. Gene, you're hopeless. Gene, I forgive you. And whatever insult, on and on and on. And at some point I say, wait a minute, you don't seem to have any fruit of repentance. You just keep sinning against me. So we need to be careful in these areas. Yes, we need to see the fruit of repentance, but we need to know what that means. I was in a meeting one time, somebody from our church, well, I can't explain the whole thing, it's too complex, but I was a guest pastor at this disciplinary meeting, whoo, and I find that they wouldn't even, it was one of those things where, hey, you can't talk because you're an outsider. And then they finally gave me the floor, and I said, so this deal here, you keep talking about the fruits of repentance, what are they? In this case, what are you looking for? And I go, well, we'll know them when we see them. Okay, yeah. So I got outside and I said, you need to quit going to this church. And that's what you need to do. But anyway, crazy. Verse 4, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart. And I couldn't think of anything funny. I've lost my mind. And puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. The predicament that the Jerusalem Jews were in could only be resolved by the action of the Lord, prophesying for centuries and then following through with material destruction and physical captivity. If there were any other way, God would have done it. In your life, as God conforms you into the image of Jesus, there is no other way but the way that he has set before you. Now, this may sound strange, but I believe it's true and is borne out in the scripture. Though God can create the universe in 6 days and then take a day off to admire it, it's already taken 6,000 plus years for him to deal with the sin problem among the human race. Sin is a far more serious problem than we realize. And if God could do things any other way to save us, he would have. If there was another way to get saved, for example, besides Jesus dying on the cross, what do you think? If I could do good works or say confession or all the sacraments and be saved, then why would Jesus have to die on the cross? And so God has done and is doing everything that needs to be done and is possible to save human beings, to retake Eden, as it were, and to start with a people that are born again in glorified bodies who are never going to sin from that point forward, from eternity forward. And it's a hard thing. But that's what the Lord has done. So whatever your life, when you know that you're on God's path and following his will, then that's the best way for you to live. It may not feel like it. Others may not agree with it. But it is the best way for you to live. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this. He said, "Christian contentment is sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's fatherly disposal in every condition." And so I am to accept and receive what God has for me and learn how to rejoice in it. Dr. Francis Wells, a renowned heart surgeon, said this: "There's something profoundly moving about holding a human heart in your hands. It's not just a pump. It is the essence of life, the rhythm of existence. It is a privilege and a wonder to work on something so fragile and yet so resilient." Now here, God says he holds a heart, but he seizes it. And the verb translated as seize is not a gentle one at all. It suggests that God will grab onto his people in order to pull them away from their idols. Maybe you've had the experience of having to grip a toddler tightly as they race into traffic. The more they struggle, the tighter you grip. They're stupid. I mean, at some point, it's like they don't know that, you know, they're dashing out into the middle of the road. We lost track of Gene one time up in the Sequoias. Have you seen him? No. Have you seen him? No. Where is he? And so we ran up to the road, and he had climbed up to the road. And I don't want to make it more dramatic than it was, but there was a semi coming, and he was walking towards the road. So I grabbed him. Saved his life. I know, yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that. No, but it was minor in the scope of things. But some of you have had that experience. It's like, man, you grab the kid, right? And what does the kid do? Exactly like that. And then you grip harder. And I'm not talking about child abuse, but hey, do you want to be run over by a semi-truck or can I claw you? Here's the claw, you know. So, and that's what God says. He goes, you are headed for destruction. It's like I'm going to reach into your chest cavity and hold your heart, so that you will look at me, and I'm going to tell you some things. Man, and you might think of that as harsh, but God cares for you. And if he has to hold your heart in his hand and squeeze it, he will. This can have a physical component. I was thinking about this for both believers and unbelievers. I have a very present memory of the Lord seizing my heart one day before I was a Christian. I wouldn't have put it in those terms, you know, because I didn't know the Bible. But what I would say is that it was the first time in my life that I was convicted by the Holy Spirit of sin. Now, I believed I was a sinner. I'd gone to confession, but it was the first time in my life that I was convicted of sin, that God just was, in a way, spoke to me, not audibly, but All at once, I knew that I was completely dead and necrotic inside, that I was a dead person. And I also knew that I was alive and would die a second time. And I mean, it was awful. But it began a couple of days of me ending up getting saved. And so you don't have to have an experience like that, but you could. I mean, because God loves you. He loves you as an unbeliever. And he, if necessary, he will grab your heart. Sadly, so often hearts are what? Hard. They're hard. And though, you know, we see him holding a fleshly heart and wanting you to get in sync with him, sometimes your heart is so hard. Doesn't mean it can't be softened, you know, and he will work on that as well. But the Lord loves you that much. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 6, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. God does not command you not ever to do what you cannot do. If you are not a believer, you can repent as a one-time act of salvation. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is commanding you to repent and be saved and to join in this glorious work of the gospel and go to heaven when you die or in the rapture. And that's something you can do. Otherwise, the Lord wouldn't tell you to do it. If you're a believer, you can repent over and over again as an ongoing attitude of your life in Jesus Christ. And you can have victory in your situation, in your circumstances. Not immediately, perhaps, because we're fallible, but faster than you think. You believed the Lord for salvation, and if you trusted him for that, you can trust him to lead you in your life and to allow you to do the things he commands you to do. So find out what it is you're supposed to do. I was talking the other day to an individual, and I said, look, maybe you need to, you know, because the Bible says a husband love your wife, right? As Christ loved the church. So maybe you need to go home and write down all the ways you can think of how Jesus Christ loves you as the church, as in his church. What are the things he does to show his love for the church? And then you need to write next to that or think, what am I doing or what can I do to show that love for my wife? And you know what? It's not, but that doesn't mean it's all mechanical. You need to see that God is telling you to do what Jesus did for you, and he empowers you to do it. And so do it, and see what the Lord has for you. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So you go to a false prophet. And I mean, you know it's a false prophet. I mean, it wasn't a secret that these people weren't telling you what the Lord wanted. And plus you had Ezekiel, a genuine prophet, who was countering them. And so you would go there, but all of a sudden you'd be answered by the Lord. I don't know how that works. Maybe it was like the witch at Endor. You remember that? Not the Endor in Star Wars, but the Endor in the Bible. And they conjured up Samuel. This witch didn't even know. All of a sudden, Samuel was there. Saul came to inquire, and it freaked out the witch because it actually happened. And so the Lord is saying, well, they're going to come and inquire of these false prophets, but I'm going to show myself to them and say, hey, why don't we deal with the idolatry in your heart and all the things that are wrong with you? And that's another great way to counsel people or just to talk to people. It's about you. It's not about your boss. It's not about your wife. It's not about your kids. It's not about, not that all of those things can't be troublesome, but everything stems, what are you and Jesus doing about this? And, you know, not what is Jesus doing about her or about them or about it. What's he doing with you? And what he wants to do is make you a Christian in that situation. Act like what a Christian would do, and that means act like Christ. One time, this was a minor problem. I was supposed to teach a Bible study in San Bernardino, and I mean, once a year, they would send me to Los Angeles as a, in my salesman thing that I was doing. And so guess what? Yeah, this is the day I'm going to, you know, I've got this Bible study and I'm freaked out and stuff. And then my car's not running. I have a Honda Prelude and it's spitting oil through whatever and stuff. So I take it to my dad's shop and my brother's working on it. He'd become a Christian recently. My brother, Richard, he's working on it. And he's looking at me and he's smiling. I go, what's up with you? He goes, oh, nothing. I go, well, come on. He goes, oh, I'm just trying to see how a mature Christian handles trouble. I was so busted. I was so busted, you know. Here's how they handle it. Anyway. Think of the many Christian leaders who have fallen. Their fall becomes a warning sign and a modern-day proverb. Tom Stipe, Pastor Tom Stipe, formerly in Denver, I think it was, Calvary pastor. He's home with the Lord now. At a conference one time, he said on his desk he has one of those frames that shows multiple pictures, and he had pictures of fallen pastors, some Calvary, some Baptist, you know, wherever. And he looked at it every day and prayed, Lord, help me to finish well and not to end my stay here in some terrible sin. And so, yeah, these guys, they become a warning and a proverb. Verse 9, if the prophet, and this is the false prophet, is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people. So how does the Lord induce? It seems like he's causing people to lie. Well, there's a story in 1 Kings that explains exactly how this occurs. The Lord had determined that wicked King Ahab should be killed. And so the scripture goes, and the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a baby cried. Best I can do. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Now I'm convicted because somebody sent me a thing the other day and said, how did it go? Just something about the joy of hearing a baby crying in church is greater than something else. And I thought, oh, okay, well, I better keep my mouth shut from now on. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do it. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. First of all, who is God talking to? Well, the scripture definitely teaches there are many supernatural beings and creatures in heaven, and they're not all good. Satan appears in heaven twice in the book of Job. We just read about principalities and powers and rulers of darkness that are in heaven. In a few passages, there seems to be a divine council of supernatural beings to whom God speaks occasionally. And from Deuteronomy, it would seem like he gave them delegated authority over certain nations. And so there's this administration going on that we don't understand. We want to say God is sovereign. God is in charge of everything. God is in control. Yes, absolutely true. But he does it in a way that involves some of these weird creatures. And one of a spirit, what's that? I don't know. A spirit comes forward in this discussion and says, I have an idea. I can, the prophets are already lying. I'll just keep them lying. I'll coax them to lie so that Ahab doesn't get good counsel and he gets killed. And the Lord says, that's a good plan. Go ahead, do it. Let's see what happens. And we still might think, well, that's just weird. You know, why would God do such a thing? Why would he ask for suggestions? Why, you know, how do you reconcile that? Well, the devil is the god of this world. Thank you, Adam and Eve. He's described as a liar and the father of lies. You lie, I lie, the world is full of lies and deceit. God cannot lie, but he permits lying on a massive scale. He permits sin on a massive scale because he's working his plan out to save human beings who will respond to the gospel. And so in the meantime, these weird things happen. Now, God didn't lie to Ahab. The Spirit said, I will just let these guys keep on lying. And that's what happened. Now, we don't like that. We think, well, you know, God shouldn't act like that. He should just deal more directly. But that would, you know, infringe on our free will. And we like our free will, right? And so on the one hand, we want God to do everything to change everybody so that everything is good, but we want to have free will while he does it. We want to all be Captain Kirk, you know, who's always the indomitable human spirit against whatever foe or philosophy. And so, you know, the Lord deals with these things in a way that we sometimes don't understand, but that's always right. Verse 10, and they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord God. When we hear the term search and seizure, we think of the Fourth Amendment to the United States Constitution, protecting us, of course, from illegal searches and seizures. Jesus searches you and he seizes your heart. That's what he's about. He wants to search you with your permission. He wants you and him to go together into it so that he can take away from you those things that interfere with your walk with him. Jesus, we might pray, seize me like you do. I'm so in love with you.